The following is an audio presentation of The Covering by Hank Hanegraaff, copyright 2002. This unabridged recording was written and narrated by Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute and host of the Bible Answer Man radio broadcast heard daily throughout the United States and Canada. And now, with the introduction to The Covering, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
One of the inescapable realities of the Christian worldview is that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Put another way, you and I are engaged in a war against an invisible enemy. And as with our war on terrorism, the West is suddenly preoccupied with finding strategies for winning this invisible war. Amazon.com now lists over 500 titles on spiritual warfare alone, and the internet search engine Google has identified 50,000 plus references to Christian spiritual warfare. As Christian scholar Dr. Clinton Arnold has well said, at no time in the history of the church has more been written about the topic of spiritual warfare than in the past decade. It appears that more Christians are thinking about spiritual warfare now than they have for at least a couple of centuries. Ironically, it wasn't all that long ago that Satan seemed all but dead and buried, the casualty of a modernist mindset bent on rationalizing the supernatural out of existence. But as modernism has yielded to the supernaturalism of a postmodern worldview, Satan reappeared with a vengeance. The expression of Satan that emerged, however, was no longer informed by a Christian worldview. Instead, a cultural caricature driven by the entertainment industry sprang into existence. One of the defining moments in Satan's reemergence came in 1973 when William Peter Blatty's The Exorcist hit the silver screen. America watched breathlessly as Reagan became the poster child for demonization. Mysterious markings, complete with the obligatory satanic visage, materialized on the body of actress Linda Blair. And that was only the beginning. Hollywood titillated the masses with sexually perverse language, sensationally produced levitation episodes, and the use of a crucifix for less than spiritual purposes. Millions of modernists, who had attempted to rationalize supernatural evil out of existence, suddenly began embracing Flip Wilson theology with a vengeance. Seemingly overnight, the new mantra of the materialistic masses became "the devil made me do it." Suddenly, people from across the sociological spectrum were certain they housed demons, and demand for deliverance skyrocketed. Tragically, the fascination with demons in the culture at large has now led to a robust deliverance movement within evangelicalism. As anthropologist Michael Cuneo explains, one would be hard-pressed to come up with a better scheme. Whatever one's personal problem, depression, anxiety, substance addiction, or even a runaway sexual appetite, there are exorcism ministries available today that will happily claim expertise for dealing with it, with a significant bonus, moreover, that one is not, for the most part, held personally responsible for the problem. Indwelling demons are mainly to blame, and getting rid of them is the key to moral and psychological redemption. In American Exorcism, Cuneo traces the spread of deliverance mania from popular culture to Christianity, from The Exorcist to evangelical exorcism ministries. He notes that the demand for deliverance spurred by The Exorcist might well have died out were it not for the 1976 release of Hostage to the Devil by controversial Jesuit priest Malachi Martin. Despite demonstrating a remarkable talent for fabrication and embellishment, for converting by literary sleight of hand half-truths and innuendo into immutable facts of history, Martin succeeded in fanning the exorcism flame into a veritable inferno. That same year, Ed and Lorraine Warren, billed as the world's most famous demonologists, hit primetime as the result of what would come to be known as the Amityville Horror. The Warrens pronounced a house in Amityville, Long Island, the scene of multiple murders, cursed, and conducted a televised séance on the site. In the predictable media frenzy that ensued, the Warrens portrayed Amityville as a microcosm of demonic activity in America. In books and movies that followed, Ghost Hunters, The Haunted, etc., they told lurid tales of mysterious bathroom markings and demonic beings that would scratch and claw their victims. They even recast the incubi and succubi of medieval mythology in contemporary prose. According to the Warrens, these male and female sexual demons frequented the homes of middle-class Americans, pillaging women and pleasuring men. As modernity struggled to come to grips with the demonic in the decade following the debut of The Exorcist, mega best-selling author, psychotherapist M. Scott Peck provided the deliverance craze with some much-needed legitimization. In his 1983 release of People of the Lie, this Harvard-Columbia-trained psychiatrist argued that the role of exorcism or deliverance was not only heroic, but provided the only recourse for many of his troubled patients. While confiding that his views on exorcism had been initiated by the exorcist and informed by Hostage to the Devil, Peck provided the deliverance industry with the air of respectability it desperately needed. Says Cuneo, in the years that followed the publication of People of the Lie, America's backseat romance with exorcism gradually gave way to a full-fledged cultural fascination with Satanism. This fascination with demons in the culture at large would inexorably lead to a robust spiritual warfare movement within evangelicalism. Having lost the ability to think biblically, postmodern believers were quickly transformed from cultural change agents and initiators into cultural conformists and imitators. Pop culture beckoned, and postmodern Christianity took the bait. The result has been that the discipleship model of spiritual warfare, once championed by Puritans in pre-modern America, has progressively given way to a deliverance motif. Put another way, the Puritan passion for exercising spiritual disciplines in order to become like Christ has given way to the quick fix of exercising demons. Leading the deliverance craze are men like Bob Larson, who is convinced that demons can trigger hundreds of independent fire alarms simultaneously, materialize dangerous weapons out of thin air, tamper with car brakes, and cause earthquakes registering 5.0 on the Richter scale. Larson's foray into the field of live public exorcisms has resulted in dramatic encounters with a wide assortment of foul spirits, including what he describes as sexual demons. In one of his books, Larson recounts the story of a counselee who needed an abortion after being assaulted by what he calls a sexual demon of incubus. Says Larson, "We countered this demonic impregnation with prayer and commanded that Satan's supernatural offspring be aborted." Like Larson, Dr. Neil Anderson believes in sexual demons. In his view, interaction between humans and such sexual spirits, referred to as incubi and succubi, is an experience common enough to be included in the first of his 7 steps to freedom as a possible past sin to be renounced. Anderson is also convinced that satanic ritual abuse and multiple personality disorder are common problems caused by a vast satanic conspiracy. Says Anderson, "There are breeders out there. Now, we've encountered people who are doctors and lawyers and pastors that are Satanists, disguising themselves as ministers of righteousness." Anderson notes that he has counseled enough victims of Satanism to know that there are breeders who produce children expressly for sacrifice or for development into leaders, and infiltrators committed to infiltrating and disrupting Christian ministry. In his bestseller, The Bondage Breaker, Anderson describes how the forces of darkness personally targeted him for purposing to expose Satan's strategies. Says Anderson, "When I stepped out of the shower, I found several strange symbols traced on the fogged-up mirror. I went down to eat breakfast alone, and as I was sitting at the kitchen, suddenly I felt a slight pain on my hand that made me flinch. I looked down to see what appeared to be two little bite marks on my hand. 'Is that your best shot?' I said to the powers of darkness attacking me. 'Do you think symbols on the mirror and a little bite are going to keep me from giving my message in chapel today? Get out of here.'" He warns that Satanists meet from 12 to 3 a.m., and part of the ritual is to summon and send demons. 3 in the morning is the prime time for demon activity, and if you've been awakened at that time, it may be that you have been targeted. "I have been targeted by demons numerous times," says Anderson. He goes on to say that adopted children are especially vulnerable to demonic strongholds, that the monsters children see at night in their rooms are demons and must be rebuked in the name of Jesus, and that evil spirits are prone to attach themselves to physical objects. Anderson and Larson no doubt disagree on various aspects of spiritual warfare, but they stand united in the belief that Christians are a primary target for demonization. According to Anderson, an astounding 85% of the evangelical Christian community is ensnared in some level of satanic bondage. And Larson goes on to argue that believers have no business trying to cast a demon out of someone who isn't a Christian. This belief is by no means unique. Over the past 30 years, a veritable who's who in Christianity have added support to the notion that Christians can be demonized and that deliverance is the cure. Most confess that they were once unconvinced, but that pastoral experience has forced them to rethink their theological paradigms. Don Basham, author of the well-circulated Deliver Us From Evil, is a classic case in point. Shortly after immersing himself in the deliverance ministry, Basham was struck by the realization that all of his exorcisms had involved born-again believers who had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Aware that his experience was in conflict with both the Bible and Pentecostal theology, Basham sought counsel from a former Cambridge philosophy professor named Derek Prince, who had become an experienced deliverance minister. Prince pointed out that 95% of the people who experienced genuine deliverance were sincere believers, and he went on to note that he had been personally exorcised of the demon of anger. As Prince explained, it was as if some heaviness, some weight was dislodged from inside my chest cavity and passed out through my mouth. I distinctly felt something leave. Prince conceded that there is no direct biblical evidence for a Christian falling prey to demonization. However, in his view, the experiential evidence was overwhelming. Thus, his change of heart was prompted by subjective experience rather than by scriptural evidence. And that is precisely the point. Subjective experiences are notoriously unreliable. Thus, they must always be tested in light of the objective truths of Scripture. In the pages that follow, I'll demonstrate that the key to victory in the invisible war is not found in deliverance, but rather in discipleship. While we must give the devil his due, we dare not overestimate his power and province. Sexual spirits, devils that bite, and faddish formulas for freedom are but the fleeting fancy of pop culture and pagan superstition. The covering described in Scripture as the full armor of God, however, is an impenetrable barrier against which the fiery darts of the evil one are impotent. When we are clothed in the covering, we are invincible. When we are not, we are but pawns in the game of malevolent being, the vastness of whose intellect exceeds that of anyone who has ever lived, from Solomon to Socrates. My passion for writing The Covering was born out of my previous book, The Prayer of Jesus. In the last petition of this model prayer, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And when you do,
you should be immediately reminded to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. That, of course, means you're not only intimately acquainted with each piece of the armor described by Paul in Ephesians 6, but you understand what each piece represents. When I finished writing The Prayer of Jesus, I told my wife Kathy that if I'd written it for no one but myself, it would have been well worth the effort. It has absolutely revolutionized my personal prayer life. My only regret was that size and space did not permit me to flesh out the full armor of God. Thus, I'm thrilled to have the opportunity to do so in this sequel.